Further ado, please open your Bibles to Acts chapter 5. We are in a rather large section of the book of Acts where the main point that God is making is how the early church grew despite some pretty intense opposition. We know that where God is working, Satan is also working, and he will bring opposition. We've seen how Peter and John were arrested for, healing a guy. The guy was lame, and they healed him. He was able to walk after his encounter with them, and that caused them to be arrested and tried before the Sanhedrin. Opposition comes from the outside. We saw the last time that we looked at Acts, the case of Ananias and Sapphira, who brought some opposition from the inside of the church with their selfishness and their pride and their lack of integrity. You know, it's important for a church, if it's going to be a good witness, to be a pure witness. And God dealt with them rather dramatically. The result of all this was really verses 14 through 16 in Acts chapter 5. And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly added to their number, to such an extent that they even carried the sick out into the streets and laid them on cots and pallets, so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on any one of them. Also, people from the cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together, bringing people who were sick or afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all being healed. But by now, Satan has to be scratching his head, because, all of his efforts from the outside or from the inside haven't been working. So maybe he's thinking he needs to bring a bigger hammer. And that's what we're going to see today. Satan pulls out a bigger hammer. And we're kind of in this cycle where Satan's pulling out bigger and bigger hammers, and the persecution, the opposition, is intensifying. Today we're going to see the ruling council is going to pull all the guys together, all the apostles together, and put them on trial. But it's not going to do them any good. You know why? Because you can't stop God. And when God is leading and the church is following, the church itself is unstoppable. It's an unstoppable church. Where we're following God and he's leading, there is no way to stop the church. In fact, the very gates of hell will not prevail against the church. We're told that scripturally, right? So if it's in the Bible, it's true, yes? Yes, the gates of hell will not prevail against the church if we are following God. The big idea of this sermon is God uses opposition to strengthen the church and to further the gospel. This actually could be the big idea for Acts chapter 4 through Acts chapter 12. We're going to see this cycle continue, go on and on and on and on. In each case, the church is strengthened and the gospel goes out further. I've heard it said, and I believe in part, that one of the reasons that the church in the West seems to be so weak is that we aren't persecuted enough. We don't have enough opposition. Now, that may be changing. But I believe that to be true, at least in part, because we get comfortable. We get distracted. We can get lazy. We get off track. We get off mission. We have busy lives, and, we don't really need the church because we have other friends. But for the early church, that really wasn't the case. And today we're going to look at some marks of what an unstoppable church is. And it's probably not going to surprise you because I think the outlines are already filled in for you. But take notes anyway. Make me feel better. When God is behind it, the church is unstoppable. And maybe a better title for the sermon would have been Unstoppable God. Because the church can be stopped, can it? We do it to ourselves all the time. We're pretty much the only thing that can really stop God's church from advancing. So as we look at this list, understand, first of all, it's not a comprehensive list. It's not a comprehensive list. There are other things, and we're going to see more of it as we go further into Acts. And some of the ground we've already covered because, we're in this cycle of increasing intensity persecution, so We've talked about some of it already, but we'll talk about it again because the Bible talks about it again, so I make no apologies for preaching the same sermon twice if it's in Scripture twice. I can do that, right? Everybody say amen. Thank you. So let's take a look at how the early church operated. Let's begin first with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, Lord God, we come before you this morning, and we thank you so much for the time and the opportunity that we have to gather together as your people and to look at your word to receive instruction, to receive strength, to receive encouragement for the task that you've called us to. Lord God, I pray for your presence here this morning. I pray that you would be speaking to your people through your words. Lord, what I say, my words are not so impactful and really aren't that meaningful, but your word has the power to transform lives. So we ask that you do that this morning, that we learn, that we grow, and that we leave here changed, conformed a little bit more into the image of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Amen. So we're going to start this morning in chapter 5, verse 17, and by the time we're done this morning, hopefully we'll be done chapter 5 through verse 42. So we've got some ground to cover. Starting in verse 17, but the high priest rose up with all his associates, that is, the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with jealousy. They laid hands on the apostles and put them in public jail. Now, the but there at the beginning of verse 17 drives you back to the verses before, which I just read in the introduction. More and more believers were being added to their number. The sick and the lame, the unclean were being healed. The word was spreading. People were coming in from the countryside, from the towns and the cities surrounding Jerusalem, which is new. Up to this point, the church has been confined to this small group of believers within Jerusalem. But now people from the outside are hearing, and they're coming in to hear more and to see what's going on. And that's really the beginning of the fulfillment of Jesus' words at the beginning of Acts, where he said, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." All Judea is starting to come in to them. Of course, this doesn't please the Sadducees, and in particular, the high priest. They were filled with jealousy. Well, why would they be jealous? Well, they're jealous because as the priests and the priestly class, they see it as their role to be the teachers of Israel. And they are not liking the sharing of power. You know, this growing movement was a threat to them, especially out preaching the resurrection and out preaching about and out performing miracles, because they couldn't do any miracles, and that's a tough act to follow, you know? So the high priest rose up, and they wanted to stop it, and they had these guys thrown in jail. Now, the verse here says they laid hands on the apostles, verse 18. And we've said this before, but laying hands on someone in this context is like being manhandled, okay? They didn't handle them gently. It's like the temple guard arrested them. In today's terms, you've seen the police shows, right? They grab the guy, they throw him on the ground, face in the dirt, stick a knee in his back and cuff him. It's kind of like that when you're laid hands on by the temple guard. You know, maybe there aren't handcuffs, but they grab you rather roughly. They have sticks, and they hit you sometimes in the head to make sure you're going to fall in line, and they tie you up together and lead you to the prison. So these guys are in prison, which leads us to our first point, and that is an unstoppable church receives opposition. Receives opposition. It's just going to come. Someone won't respond well. Someone is not going to like it if you're preaching the gospel. Someone is always going to be jealous, and there's always going to be someone trying to stop it, because we've established already that where God is working, so is Satan, because, you know, what God's doing is a threat to him. The basic thing we have to understand is that God's truth in general, and in particular, the name of Jesus Christ, is divisive. It's not for believers, but it does divide believers and non-believers. And the Sadducees are clearly in the non-believing camp here. I know one pastor of a fairly large church who says this. He says, if you're not upsetting people, if you do not have people leaving your ministry in droves, you're probably not preaching the gospel. Now, that might be a little extreme. I don't know if I can buy into all of that. But the point is made that people are not going to respond. Everyone is not going to respond. There's going to be opposition because the gospel does offend. If you're going to stand on the gospel, you're going to tick some people off. You know, and I've seen this in my own life. And this is, it's kind of funny to me because, you know, I have enemies. I never had enemies before accepting this calling. Really, people didn't dislike me enough. I didn't do anything to get people to dislike me. But since I've had this position and I've been in a position to try to speak truth into people's lives, there are some people who just cannot stand my guts. I think that's funny because I think I'm a likable guy. You know, and I'm pretty easygoing, but you're going to have opposition. You're going to have enemies if you stand on the gospel. The name of Jesus Christ offends. The road for a Christian is not smooth. We set ourselves up for disappointment if we think it's going to be. If we think coming to Christ means that God's going to remove all the obstacles and life is going to be a rose garden, then you're setting yourself up for a huge disappointment and you haven't read your Bible. Because, you know, that is nobody's life in Scripture. That's not Paul's life. That's not Jesus' life. That's not any of the apostles' lives. That's not any of the prophets' lives. That's not Moses' life. That's not anybody's life in Scripture, at least anybody who we consider a saint. But that doesn't matter much to us, because when we're doing what we ought, and God is behind the church, it really is what? Come on.
Unstoppable.
It's unstoppable. When God is behind the church and we're doing what we ought, it's unstoppable. Watch what happens next in verse 19. But during the night, so these guys are in jail, all 12 of the apostles, they're in jail now. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the gates of the prison. This is really funny. I love how God has a sense of the ironic. And he has a sense of humor, and it shows up in his word. This is really funny. They're in jail, and an angel comes and opens the gate and lets them out. Some of you are looking at me like, what's funny about that? Well, let me tell you what's funny. The Sadducees, who put them in jail, they don't believe in angels. Okay? They don't believe in angels. So it's very ironic that God sends an angel. I mean, he didn't have to do that. He could have done it another way. But he sends an angel to open the gate and let them out. They don't even believe in angels. And here we have an angel opening the gate for these guys. And talking to them, he said, and taking them out, he said to them, "Go, stand and speak to the people in the temple, the whole message of this life." Tell them the whole message. Upon hearing this, they entered into the temple about daybreak and began to teach. So God sends an angel, opens the gates of the prison. The apostles walk out. The angel says, "Now go back to the temple and start preaching all the words of this life. Start preaching about the gospel. Start preaching Jesus Christ." And what do they do? They went out and they started preaching Jesus Christ in the temple again. Point number two. An unstoppable church walks through open doors. Notice what they didn't do here, what some of us might have been tempted to do. "Here, you're free. Go back to the temple and start preaching Christ." Excuse me, Mr. Angel. You do know that that's what got us here to begin with, right? You know, that's why we were arrested. And maybe that's not the best plan. You know, how about this plan? How about we slink away under cover of the night, we make our way to the coast, and we hop on a ship to Crete or someplace where we can go, you know, we can preach Christ in peace. There's none of that. They just obeyed. God opened a door. In this case, literally, the prison doors. And they walked out and went into the temple about daybreak. And yes, there would have been people in the temple about daybreak. The early sacrifices started before dawn. There would have been lots of people there. And they started to teach. They took the opportunity that God had given them. The application for us is, first of all, don't expect an angelic visitation. Though I suspect some of us it would take that to get us going. But don't expect to see angels, but do expect to see open doors. God opens doors for us every day. Most of the time, we don't realize that a door has been opened for us. Typically because we're so busy going about our lives with our faces stuck in our iPhones that we're not aware of what's going on around us. But God usually brings somebody into your path who maybe needs a little sympathy or a listening ear, who needs to hear Jesus or needs to feel Jesus from you. It may even be the guy in the checkout line at the grocery store. The question for us is, are we looking for those open doors? Are we looking for those opportunities? Or are we waiting for an angel to tap us on the shoulder and say, hey, over here? Because that doesn't happen that much. It happened here, but it doesn't happen that much anymore. Look for open doors. They're there. Don't hold too tightly to your schedule and to your plans, because God has other plans. We should wake up every morning and in our morning devotions and morning prayers be asking God, okay, God, how do you want to use me today? Show me where the doors are. Show me where the windows are. I can tell you the past 2 weeks, I've had more doors and windows than I could have ever forethought. And my schedule was not anything like I thought it was going to be. But that's okay, because what God wants is more important than what I want. So it's about daybreak. And see, the story is going to get funny again. Actually, the whole thing is funny. About daybreak, the apostles are in the temple, the Sadducees' backyard. They are preaching the gospel, teaching Christ, and the high priest and the Sadducees don't even know it. Okay, they're gathering together. Look at remaining part of verse 21. Now when the high priest and his associates came, they called the council together, even all the senate of the sons of Israel, and sent orders to the prison house for them to be brought. Okay, so they've gathered everybody together because now there's going to be a trial. You know, these guys have been violating the directive of the high priest, and there's going to be an official trial, and there's going to be some condemnation, some judgment handed out. And they want the full Sanhedrin together, so everybody is gathered, and they send to the prison for the apostles. Verse 22, but the officers who came did not find them in prison, and they returned and reported back, saying this, we found the prison house locked quite securely, and the guards standing at the doors. But when we had opened up, we found no one inside. So everything's as it should be. The guards are standing at the gates and they're not asleep. The doors were locked securely, but there was no one in there. Now, when the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them as to what would come of this. Yeah, I'll bet they were greatly perplexed. You know, they were confused, maybe at a loss is a translation that would help us there. They had no idea how these guys could have gotten out, and were at a loss for an explanation. But God has impeccable timing, and they didn't have to wait too long for an explanation as to where the apostles are. Because now, verse 24, verse 25, but someone came, and they don't report who the someone is, but apparently they were someone who was outside participating in the sacrifices, but someone came and reported to them, the men whom you put in prison, they're standing in the temple, and they're teaching the people. That's pretty funny, isn't it? I mean, they're not where they were supposed to be. They were where they weren't supposed to be, doing the very thing that they weren't supposed to be doing. And the ruling council of Israel, the guys who had all the power, are completely unaware and not even able to do anything about it. And it gets funnier. Watch this. Watch this. Then the captain went along with the officers. Now, you know it's important when the captain goes with the troops, right? Okay, you guys messed it up. I'm going to make sure it gets done right this time. So the captain of the temple guard, who was probably pretty embarrassed that these guys got out anyway, he goes with his officers and proceeded to bring them back without violence, for they were afraid of the people that they might be stoned. Now, here's the temple guard, who are not known to be a paragon of the genteel, okay? They weren't known for their courtesy. They manhandle people. That's how they get them to do what they want. They have to go up to the apostles now, and it's like, excuse me, pardon me, the high priest is requesting your presence. Would you be so kind as to come along with us now? I mean, do you get the humor in that? I mean, these guys, those in power had no power. The apostles went along, but it's ironic. They went along to their own trial, not because they were forced to, but because they were so confident in God that they were walking through whatever open door he gave them. So they went along peacefully. They didn't resist. They didn't start a rebellion. They didn't step back and say, we got angels on our side. Come on, try it. No. They went along peacefully, willing to walk through whatever open door there was. Now, verses 27 and 28 are interesting too. Not only for what was said, but for what wasn't said here. Watch this. When they had brought them, they stood them, the apostles, before the council. The high priest questioned them, saying, we gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Okay, well, that's a fair question. But you know what my first question would have been? Think about it. Joe's got it. How did you guys get out? How did that happen? No, he didn't say that at all. Even more telling, the high priest is going out of his way not to say the name Jesus. This man, you'll see him do that. He refuses to call Jesus, Jesus. Brothers and sisters, it's about Jesus. That's the name that offends. Our salvation is about Jesus. Our strength is through Jesus. Jesus is our Savior. It's about Jesus. When we want to know if someone knows Jesus, if someone is saved, we always have to ask them about Jesus, not about God. The Sadducees were okay with God. They just weren't okay with Jesus. His name brings life, and his name brings offense. But what he did say, what the high priest did say here, was he brought two charges against them. First of all, that they'd been in direct violation of the Sanhedrin's commands. They'd been preaching in the name that they were told not to preach in. So they were, you know, violating that. And second, that you intend to hold us responsible for his death. To bring this man's blood upon us is tantamount to saying, you're accusing us of murder. Of course, they have a short attention or a short memory, because it wasn't that long ago that the ruling council, the Sadducees, stood with all the people before Pilate. And after Pilate said, I wash my hands, I am innocent of this man's blood, they said, and all the people said, his blood shall be on us and on our children. Forgot that little piece there. So they're a little bit, let's just say they're ticked off with the apostles right now. So Peter begins his defense. It's time to answer. Of course, Peter apologizes for the whole situation, right? No, that's not what Peter does. But Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. Let's look at that whole thing. Obey God rather than men. We need to be very, very careful with that statement. Because scripturally, we are called and told to obey the civil authorities that God has placed over us, right? There are only two exceptions. There are only two times when we aren't supposed to, and then it's supposed to be civil disobedience, not open warfare. But there are only two occasions where we are allowed to disobey the civil government. One, if they tell us to do something that God told us not to do, we're supposed to disobey because God is a higher authority. Two, if they tell us not to do something that God has clearly told us to do, we're supposed to disobey them. And that's the second one is the case here with Peter and the apostles. God has clearly told them to be witnesses. God has clearly told them to go into the temple and to preach Christ. God has clearly told them to pretty much disregard what the ruling council had to say there. So Peter was right in standing his ground. We just need to be careful not to apply that to everything in life. Like, okay, if the civil authorities mess up over here, that means I don't have to obey anything that they say. That is not what Scripture calls us to. Too many bad things have happened under the battle cry and the banner of, I have to obey God rather than men. The next point in our outline is that an unstoppable church stands on God's word, or stands on the gospel. They stand on Christ. And that's what Peter is doing here. We stand on God's word, all of it, not just the parts we like. We have to stand on all of it. Peter and the apostles were right to disobey in this case. But then Peter goes on, and see, this is funny again. He goes on to do exactly what they told him not to do right there in the trial in front of them. They told him not to preach in this man's name and not to teach in this man's name. So what's he say? He does exactly that. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, and notice Peter has no problem saying the name. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. And he has no problem assigning blame. You did it. You had a hand in that, and the language here in the imagery is like you yourself by your own hands, even though, you know, we all know that it was the Romans who technically did it, but the Sanhedrin, the ruling council of the Jews, put them up to it. So you did it. By hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand. Now he's talking about resurrection. As a prince and a savior. This is the first time we see Jesus called a savior in Acts. A prince and a savior. And the word for prince is interesting also, because it has the idea of a leader or a founder. We only see this particular word four times in Scripture, twice in Acts and twice in Hebrews. In Acts, it's translated prince. In Hebrews, it is translated author, as in Hebrews 12, fixing our eyes upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Peter is giving Jesus his rightful place before God and the rightful place before the ruling council. Now, lest we think Peter is being in your face to these guys, I'm sure they took it that way, but lest we think that, understand Peter's giving them a gospel presentation. You know, the idea is, yeah, you did this, but repentance is available to you. Salvation is available to you. They're not going to take it, but it's actually a kind thing that Peter has done. God exalted him to his right hand as prince and as savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins, which brings up, you know, kind of an aside point that I want to make again. And we get sidetracked with repentance sometimes. We don't get that repentance is necessary for salvation. You know, you have to understand how bad you are. Maybe not fully, but you have to understand that you're bad before forgiveness makes any sense to you, right? The Sadducees get the bad part. You know, they get that Peter's telling them how bad they are for murdering the Messiah. But they're not willing to move to the next step. Forgiveness is available also. We get to know how bad we are. We violated God's law. We've fallen short of his glory. We deserve his wrath. We deserve eternity in hell. But forgiveness is available in Christ. You just have to trust him. Now, the Sadducees aren't going to take that bait. They're not going to take that bait at all. In verse 32, "And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." We are witnesses, and so is the Spirit. Unsaid is it's by the Spirit's power that all these miracles have been happening. The Spirit is given to those who obey him. And sometimes I think that the church lacks the filling of the Spirit, often because we lack the will to obey God. We don't want to do what he wants us to do. We spend our time grieving the Spirit and quenching the Spirit. And if we do that, he's not going to fill us. I mean, he can if he wants to. God can take control of us. But always, we're supposed to enter into a joint venture there. We're supposed to be willing to go along with him. Before we move on to the next section, I just want to point out about the upcoming response of the high priest and the Sanhedrin. I want to point out something that they don't say again. Now, it's a little dangerous to make a case from silence, but I think the fact that they don't say this is instructive to us. They never say it's a lie. They never challenge the facts. They just tell him to stop. They never say, no, he's dead. They certainly don't say, he's dead and we have the body, because they don't. They never challenge that fact. The Sadducees clearly don't believe in any sort of resurrection. But they don't challenge what happened. And I mentioned it for two reasons. One, it's kind of an apologetic. You know, you would expect that if really Jesus were dead and if they could prove it. And two, because their belief in the resurrection, I think, because of the apostles' belief in the resurrection and the Sadducees' lack of a belief in the resurrection, it's going to bring them an unexpected and temporary ally in just a few verses. Watch what happens here. And I say temporary ally. God can certainly work through anybody to get his will done, yes? Agreed? Any knucklehead? Verse 33. "But when they heard this, they were cut to the quick and intended to kill them." Cut to the quick is a term, a word that means figuratively and morally sawn in two. Talk about God's word being a sharp, double-edged sword. These guys were cut to the quick. That's the language of conviction. They were convicted right here. And when you're convicted, you got two choices. Actually, you got three choices. You can repent after conviction, which isn't going to happen. You can pretend like it didn't happen, you didn't feel anything, and go about your day. Or you can get angry about it. And that's what's happening here. And this word, again, isn't used very often in the New Testament. It's used twice, both times in Acts. The next time we see this word, cut to the quick, sawn in two, the next time we see it, someone is going to die. They were cut to the quick and intended to kill them, which I guess is what you do when you can't argue the facts anymore. I guess it's what you do when you're just frustrated up to here. It's what they did with Jesus and what they intended to do to the apostles. They wanted to have them killed. But, verse 34, a Pharisee named, now I'm going to mispronounce his name, and I spent all morning practicing, Gamaliel. A Pharisee named Gamaliel, who we know as Paul's teacher. We know Gamaliel as Paul's mentor, the guy whose feet Paul sat at. Gamaliel was not just any Pharisee. He was the Pharisee of the day. He was, in the Talmud, he has the name of the title, not just rabbi, but rabban, which you probably don't care about, but it means that he was highly exalted. It's a great honor. There were only seven guys in all of Judaism throughout history who got that title. This guy was one of them, and he was a Pharisee, part of the ruling council, but not part of, not the majority. He was definitely in the minority, but he carried a certain amount of weight. So he stood up, and he's Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, respected by all the people. Also understand that the Sadducees had power within the ruling government of Israel. The Sadducees had a certain amount of power and authority when it came to Rome. But the people's hearts belonged to the Pharisees. So the Sadducees would often listen to what the Pharisees had to say in council, because the Sadducees, as we have already seen, they were dependent on public opinion, and they were afraid of the people. So they're going to listen to what Gamaliel says here. He stood up in the council and gave orders to put them in outside for a short time. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you propose to do with these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a group of about 400 men joined up with him. But he was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. And after this, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away some people after him. He too perished, and all those who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I say to you, stay away from these men and let them alone, for if this plan or action is of men, it will be overthrown. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, or else you may even be found fighting against God." And verse 40 says, they took his advice. Now the question in my mind is, what was Gamaliel trying to accomplish? Now, his basic illustration, and he used two guys, Theudas, who we really don't know who he is historically. There were, in those days, everybody and their uncle was having a rebellion. You know, everybody was doing it. It was in every family. Theudas was a fairly common name. We can't nail that one down historically. Judas, yeah, we have a pretty good idea who he was. It happened around 6 AD, right after the death of Herod the Great. Judas got thousands of people together, and his basic premise was, you know what? We're Israel. We're ruled by God. He is our king. We should not be paying taxes to Caesar. This went over really well in the Roman Senate and with the king, Caesar. So obviously, they took care of Judas. He was killed. And Gamaliel was actually wrong. His people weren't completely dispersed. There was from that movement came the movement of the Zealots, of which Simon, one of the apostles, was one. But these were the guys who were fighting with Rome and eventually caused the destruction of Israel, or destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. So they weren't completely gone. But his point was, you know, once the head's cut off, you know, the followers are going to disperse. And Jesus is dead. This is probably not going to amount to anything. And I've wondered, so don't do anything. The last thing you want to do, A, is get the Romans' attention again, or B, you know, make more martyrs of these guys. I'm not sure of Gamaliel's motivation, except the text has made a point of saying he's a Pharisee and a teacher of the law. And I can't help but think that the fact that these guys were talking about resurrection and the Pharisees believed in resurrection, and the Sadducees didn't, that Gamaliel didn't want a precedent set that we were going to be killing people for a belief in a resurrection. I don't think he was a closet Christian. Certainly Paul at this point, who was his student, exhibited none of those tendencies. I don't think he was overly sympathetic to them, because in a couple of verses, he's going to allow them to be beaten pretty severely. But I think the resurrection, the fact that they're talking about a resurrection, caused Gamaliel to swing into action here. So the ruling council took his advice, and the apostles escaped martyrdom this time. They took his advice, and after calling the apostles, they flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then released them. They flogged them. This is the 39 lashes. This is being beaten with whips, strands of leather, and you were beaten twice on your back. For every once you were beaten on your chest, you were stripped and beaten pretty severely. It's not as severe as the scourging that Jesus received, but men were known to die from this sort of flogging and this sort of beating. Paul received it several times. Later on in Acts, he'll talk about it. So understand, this wasn't a slap on the hand. These guys walked away bleeding and bloody from this account and charged again not to preach or teach in this name. So verse 41, so they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. How many of us, if we received a beating, would walk away rejoicing? Any, you know, masochists here? That wouldn't be us. We'd be like, you know what, this road is too tough. You know what, this can't be God's plan for my life. By the way, was this God's plan for their lives? Yeah. We'd say, because the road is tough, this can't be the way. Let's do something else. Maybe we're not right. Point four, they identify an unstoppable church identifies with Jesus. All that we are is tied up in him. All that we will be is tied up in him. By the way, along those lines, by the way, let me just take an aside here and jump back a second. Gamaliel's statement, if God is in it, it'll succeed. If God is not in it, it won't succeed. Is that a true statement? Only from an eternal perspective. Because temporally, in time, some things succeed short term that God clearly is not in. How about the Holocaust in Germany? That looked pretty successful for a while. I don't think God was in that. How about any number of major world religions that are completely ungodly that he's not in? They seem pretty successful now. You know, one commentator actually went so far as to say that this was, for a smart man, Gamaliel made a really dumb statement, because that's not true. You know, by his own statement, his own party should never have been fighting against Rome, because Rome was fairly successful. For whatever reason, I don't know, maybe, you know, the Pharisees were an early form of hyper-Calvinists or something. You know, this thought that you don't do anything, you just sit back and let God handle everything all the time. That was bad. We can't apply that thinking to our Christian lives, because sometimes our Christian lives are hard and it doesn't seem like we're that successful. But that doesn't mean that God isn't in it. Jesus only made a couple hundred disciples, followers. By modern accounts, that's not a successful ministry. But was God in it? Yeah. They identified themselves with Jesus so they could rejoice in their suffering, knowing that that was going to be coming because they were followers of Jesus. Peter says this, Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, we talk about the fellowship of Christ's suffering. To the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exaltation. Jesus himself said way back in Matthew 5 on the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. When we suffer for Christ, and that's important that it's for Christ, not when we suffer because we're obnoxious, but, you know, when we suffer for Christ, there is reward in heaven for us. Jesus died on the cross as payment for our sins. He suffered immensely. As followers of him, as those who are called to deny ourselves, pick up our own crosses and follow him, we can expect some suffering and some opposition in our lives. And they knew that. They identified with that. They actually got their whole identity in Christ right, which is something that we don't always get. But let me just throw it out to you guys. Who are we in Jesus, in Christ? Who are we? We're saints. The righteousness of God. What, who else are we? Joint heirs with Christ. We're adopted sons and daughters of the King. All we are is tied up in Jesus. All we're going to be is tied up in Jesus. So when we suffer for Jesus, we can truly rejoice with these guys. That's not sadomasochism. It's just, you know, that's the way it is. That's the life of Christ. They identified with him. And then verse 42. And see, this gets funny again. This gets, now look at this. After all of that, after all that they'd been through, verse 42, and every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Do you think these guys got it? You know, and that's really funny when you, and ironic when you think of the Sadducees and the ruling council. These guys are still, they're in their backyard in the temple teaching and preaching again. These guys who were the most powerful men in Israel had absolutely no power to stop the apostles from preaching and teaching in Christ's name. The church was unstoppable. Let me go back. Things got out of order here. One more. An unstoppable church perseveres on task. We persevere. We stay on task. We know what our mission is. This is what I went back, something I said earlier. We wake up in the morning, know that our mission is to glorify God today and to be his witness and to walk through whatever doors that he wants. Last week I talked a little bit about what I'd like a church to be. And I didn't say this, but I should have. I'd like us to be a church that knows our mission and sticks with it no matter what's happening. A church that knows that we're here to share the gospel and to witness for Christ. And that doesn't always mean we have to be obnoxious and in your face. Actually, we shouldn't ever be obnoxious about it. And we shouldn't have to be in people's faces. We need to walk through doors. You know, we have an outreach coming up at the end of the month. We're setting up a prayer tent at Fall Fest. That's not an in-your-face ministry. What it's designed to do is to allow God to bring in whoever he wants and to see, it's a net to net open doors, to see who's open. And to use those opportunities and to walk through those doors. By the way, not many of you have signed up for that. The sign-up sheet is in the table on the lobby. Okay? We have an opportunity there. These guys endure. They persevere. They are single-minded. They know their mission in life, and they stick to it. We really can't ever think that we're off the clock as far as walking with Jesus and witnessing for him. Brothers and sisters, God has called us to proclaim the name of Jesus Christ and to live for him. When you do, we need to expect there's going to be opposition. Everyone is not going to like you. We need to look for the doors God is opening and to walk through them, standing on God's word and knowing who we are in Christ and staying on mission. When God's people do those things and God is opening the doors, his church is absolutely unstoppable. You want to be an unstoppable church? I don't think many of you want to be an unstoppable church. You want to be an unstoppable church?
Yes.
That's okay. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord God, we thank you so much for your faithfulness. Oh Lord, we look at what the apostles did and how they reacted. Lord, but it was you behind them. It was your spirit moving them. It was you opening doors. It was your angel that you sent. Father, you made a fool of the ruling party of the Sadducees because they would not bow to you, because they would not recognize the truth. Father, Lord, we pray for the same kind of single-focused minds that they had. We pray, Lord, that you would show us how to unclutter our lives so that we can focus on you. Father, we pray that you give us the strength and the knowledge to know who we are in Christ. There are so many blessings that you have given us. So much power available to us through your word and through your spirit. Father, may we take advantage of it. Lord, may we be on task and on mission for you. Father God, I ask this because, Father, what else are we going to do in life that matters anything in eternity but what we do for you? Or rather, what you do through us. Lord God, may we truly love you with all of our heart, all of our mind, all of our soul, and all of our strength. And may that manifest itself in how we live our lives every day. Lord, we come before you. We give you praise, glory, and honor in the name of your Son, our Savior, our Prince, Jesus Christ. Amen. Please stand.